Trust you well. Let me lead us in prayer, shall I? Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful part of your word to us in Ecclesiastes. And Father, we do pray that you'll be at work among us, that we will rightly understand it. We pray that you would write it on our hearts, and we pray that we would respond to it in the right way as well. Father, we ask for the strength of your spirit, that we may turn from living for ourselves and live for the Lord Jesus, and make the most of the time that you have given us, and do the right things at the right time. And we pray for your help to do this in the name of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, another year over, a new one just about to begin. It's the season, it seems, to have reviews of the year that was. This kind of week after Christmas, everyone always seems to be reviewing everything. I've lost count of how many lists and top tens that I've read about. There's the 10 most important photographs of the year, the 10 defining moments of the year, the best films. The list goes on and on of all the top 10s. I don't know about you, but I get sick of them. I feel like I could write a list of the top 10 reviews of top 10 things of 2008. The one that I found was a great relief was the cricket one, because it was the top 11 rather than the top 10. Tragically, there's only one Australian in it this year, so I don't know what's gone wrong there. One of the features of Western society, of course, is our fascination with time. We're very fussy about it. That's why I took my watch off, which I've dropped. We're fussy about time, aren't we? And we like to know when things are. We celebrate time. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries, which doesn't happen necessarily in other cultures. Often they don't even know when people are born because time is not so important to them. But in Western culture, time and the passing of time is very important. We celebrate it. And as one year ends and another begins, it's one of those occasions when we kind of reflect on time. And that's why there are all these reviews that are going on. And so it seems like a good time to think about time. And therefore to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that begins with this poem about time. I wonder if you've ever thought about time and ever been fascinated by the concept of it. Have you ever stopped and tried to get your mind around the whole idea of time? It's a great enigma in many ways, isn't it, time? You can't speed it up and you can't stop it. It just keeps ticking away. And it's hard to know exactly what it is. It's hard to define time. During the year, scientists came up with a thing. Now, I always get confused as to what it's exactly called, but there's a big machine that sends particles around as fast as it possibly can, and scientists wonder whether they might actually get a particle to go so fast that it will go into the future, and the future will burst back into time, and who knows what's going to happen, which just goes to show, I think, the scientists don't really understand about time either. And so Ecclesiastes starts off with this beautiful poem about time, or more to the point, about timeliness. It actually starts a new section in Ecclesiastes. We're just doing it as a one-off here this morning, but it starts off a new section in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that largely contains one long quotation of a person known as the teacher or the assembler, who is very wise. And his method of understanding is to try and understand everything just using his senses, just using his eyes and his ears and thinking about the world. And he describes this as looking at the world under the sun. And so we keep hearing about that, under the sun, under heaven. We keep hearing him describing things in that way. He tries to work out what we can say about this world if God hadn't spoken to us. There are some times where he talks about things in his heart, and that's things that God's told him. But under the sun, they are the things that he can just work out by looking at the world. And while this poem here in chapter 3 begins a new section and some new ideas are introduced, the teacher's trying to wrestle with a basic question, and he keeps coming back to it and dealing with it in different ways. And the question's repeated in verse 9 there. What does the worker gain from his toil? That's the basic question. It starts in chapter 1 verse 3 as well. What does the worker gain from his toil? That is, when you look at the ledger of life and you look at all the effort that people put in, when you kind of sum it all up and look at how life has been and finished, what profit is there for people at the end? Well, what's the take-home pay, if you like, from all the toil and labour at which people work? That's the fundamental question to Ecclesiastes, and this poem is sort of dealing with that question in some way. So what's the point of this poem there in verses 1 to 8? Well, the first verse summarises the point of the poem, and that's why it's the chorus of the song by the birds that Orion referred to. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Do you know the song? If you've seen Forrest Gump, you'll know the song. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the sun. That is, what's being said here is there's an appropriate time for each of these different activities under heaven. There's a certain right time for some of them and a right time for others. So it's sometimes the right time to plant, others it's the right time to reap. Sometimes it's the right time to build up after an earthquake, other times it's the right time to tear down, sometimes before an earthquake. There's a time for killing and healing and so on. And so while with some of these things it's fairly obvious, isn't it? There's a time to be born. And a time to rejoice. We rejoiced this morning at the news about Morgan Rose. There's a time to rejoice, a time to love, a time for peace. There's all those sorts of times. But it's actually a very radical poem. Because the poem says there is a time for hatred as well. There is a time for war. And there's a time to kill. It's interesting, the song by the birds actually changed the words of the poem at that time. They basically just sang Ecclesiastes 3. But when they got to the end of the poem, they changed the words because it was too radical for them. You see, in the 60s, it's the time of the hippies, you know, make love, not war, putting an end to all war. And so to say that there's actually a time for love and a time for hate, a time for peace and a time for war, well, it was too radical. And so why does the writer of Ecclesiastes, why does the teacher say there is a time to kill, a time for war, a time to hate? Well, because while hatred and war and killing may be wrong much of the time, there are times when it's right and appropriate. Sometimes when a nation seeks to exterminate an entire population that's within it and throw them into the gas chambers and just wantonly get rid of millions of people, it is a time for hatred and for killing and war. You can't just kind of sit around and say stuff happens. That would be entirely inappropriate. It's a time to actually do something about it. There's a lady in the morning congregation, the 8:30 congregation, and she, with her family, actually looked after Jews during the Second World War. She's Dutch, and her family, Christian people, they looked after Jews during the Second World War, and one of her brothers was killed because of that, and another brother suffered terribly because of it. It was the right thing to do at the time, wasn't it? Actually try and protect. You see, there is a time for these things. One of the things that's so tricky about the country of Zimbabwe at the moment, as we read of the atrocities and they just go on again and again, year after year after year, the question comes up, is it a time for war? Should we try and do something about that? It's a very difficult thing. It's difficult to work out what the right thing to do is at any particular time. Well, what about hatred? Is there a time for hatred? Well, when a man rapes and murders a woman who's deaf and then attempts to murder another, it is appropriate to hate, isn't it? You've got to hate that. If you just say, well, stuff happens, it's totally inappropriate, isn't it? You know, when that man was charged, the judge said he was an evil and dangerous predator. And when he was charged and given a life sentence, the courtroom clapped for a life sentence. See, it is appropriate to hate some things. And to not hate when you hear of a deaf girl being raped and murdered, it's entirely inappropriate. You see, there is a time to hate. There are things to hate. And so, for everything, there is a time. There's a season for every activity under heaven. Often the trick is trying to work out what is the right time and when to do things. I laugh when at verse 6 of the poem, there's a time to keep and a time to throw away. I don't know if you have those arguments in your household, you know. Is this a time to keep or a time to throw away? There's usually people on either side of the thing there. It's hard to work out the time, isn't it? But there is an appropriate time for certain things. When a child's born, it's a time to rejoice. But so what? What's that got to do with the writer speaking about here in Ecclesiastes? Well, the fact that things are appropriate in their time has to do with the burden, as he calls it, that God has laid on people. You got your Bibles there? Look at 3 verses 10 and 11. I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, it's not a figment of people's imagination that things are beautiful in their time. God has made it that way so that things are beautiful in their time. But more important than that, God has put eternity in people's hearts. And eternity here in Ecclesiastes really is the opposite of meaninglessness. The word meaninglessness, it's just the word a vapor or a mist. And if you know Ecclesiastes, the teacher keeps saying, meaningless, meaningless, everything's meaningless. Everything's a vapor, that it's all fleeting, it all passes quickly. The things that matter are the things that are eternal. They're the things that last forever. They're the things that are to be valued. And so look at verse 14. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. See, what God does is eternal. And so it has value. It has meaning. And furthermore, God has set eternity in people's hearts. People know there is meaning, people know there is purpose, and there is value. God has so ordered the world that people know that it's there by making things beautiful in its time. I don't know what happens in New Year in Christchurch. We've never actually had a New Year in Christchurch. This will be our first. But in Sydney, what happens, same every year, is half the population goes to the Harbour Bridge, and then they light up these fireworks at midnight, and then for 10 minutes everyone goes, oh, that's what happens every New Year. With the start of the millennium, it was sort of a big occasion, and so there sort of had to be something to capture that this is something of great significance and great importance. And so how do you capture that rather than just the kind of firecrackers that just go off again? They're like a mist, aren't they? They come and away they go. How do you do it? Well, they wrote a word on the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and it was the word eternity. Eternity. Because you see, that is what is in our hearts. We know there's more to life than this. There's purpose. There's meaning. We know it's the case. And we see that in all sorts of ways. Woody Allen's latest film, apparently, along with many of his others, pick up this idea that people are longing for, searching for, looking for the purpose. They know it's there. Paul Johnson wrote in the Daily Mail on the 6th of September in 1997, just 1 week after Princess Diana had died. He wrote this. The surge of feeling for Diana this week has been a spontaneous, collective, religious act of the nation. It is a plea. Give us a spiritual dimension. Make our lives meaningful. Show us there's more to existence than getting and spending and earning and acquiring. He's right, isn't he? We know there's meaning. We want to know what the meaning is. We want to know the meaning and the purpose. We know it's the case. See, imagine this world really is just a random series of accidents, as so many are wanting to kind of suggest that it is. Just a whole bunch of atoms that keep running around, bumping into each other in different ways, and activities don't have any particular purpose or meaning or significance. If that were the case, it wouldn't matter what we did, would we? There'd be no right time for anything. You could kill, you could let live. It really wouldn't matter. You could do what you like. It's just a random series of accidents. I could get a chair for Melissa to sit on at morning tea. I could get her a scorpion. Wouldn't matter. I could burn wood at night to keep me warm, or I could use that wood to bash someone over the head. It wouldn't matter. It's just a random series of accidents. What does it matter? Because there's no meaning or purpose. I could do anything that I like. Any time could be a time for love or to hate. Actually, those words don't mean anything. There's no meaning whatsoever. You know, we often hear people, even atheists, people who don't believe in God, say, it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. You ever heard that? It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But why not hurt anybody else? What's wrong with that? Why can you say that? If there's no meaning at all in life, then why not harm anyone? Why not torture people and put it on video if that's what you enjoy? Why not try to systematically try and wipe out a race of people that you don't like in gas chambers? After all, if life is just one set of accidents, it doesn't matter what you do or when you do it, why not? There's no point, there's no right time for anything if we're all just a random series of accidents. Some of the great tyrants of the 20th century actually learned this better than most. I read a bit about Chairman Mao the other year, and in his 20s he came to understand that, and that's how he lived his life. Last night I was looking on Wikipedia and I was looking at some of the great tyrants of the 20th century. Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Chairman Mao, Hitler, Stalin. Religion for each of them. Atheist. Don't believe in God. You see, when there's no meaning and no purpose, then it doesn't matter what you do, does it? But we know that that's not right. We know that when someone's trying to take over the world, to wipe out races in gas chambers, it is in fact the right time to kill and a right time for war to try and stop that thing from happening. When someone rapes and murders a deaf girl, we know that's not right. We know that person has to be put away. And because we know there's a right time for some things, then we know there must be meaning. There must be purpose. It can't just be a random series of accidents. There must be meaning and purpose. But there's a problem. Verse 11. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. See, God's made everything beautiful in its time. He's put eternity in our hearts, so we know there's meaning, we know there's purpose, we know there's significance. But here's the catch. We don't know what it is. We don't know what the meaning and purpose is. If we just go with our eyes and go with our ears and our senses, we can't actually work it out. We can't fathom it. It's like a maze. You know, when you're in a maze and the walls are higher than you and you're running around in the maze, if no one's told you that actually you just always follow your left-hand side and you'll eventually get out, if no one's told you that secret, otherwise you just run around randomly like in a maze going, well, I know there's a way out, but I don't know what it is. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying that we're like. We had a friend who really was a workaholic, I think it's fair to say. Spent hours and hours and hours at work and worked very hard and very successful and so on. Never really had time to stop and actually think what life was about. But her father had a heart attack, and as he was on his deathbed, she finally got a chance to pause and to catch her breath. And she said to Melissa and I, what's it all about? What am I working for? What's this all about? What's the purpose? I know there's more to life than this. And with her father dying before her, she could see that, but couldn't figure out what it was. So what do you do given that life is a maze? There is purpose, but you can't work out the point of it. Well, the teacher's answer here is to be content. Stop and smell the flowers. He says it three times in the little segment that we're looking at in verse 12. I know there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. Verse 22. So I saw there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that's his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? See, it's saying here that work and that satisfaction that comes with work, that's a great gift and kindness of God. It is appropriate at times after you've worked hard to have a good rest and enjoy the food and so on. It is right to take the holiday in January, to enjoy the time with family at Christmas. That's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. It's a gift of God, a great thing to enjoy. That is right. Just to stop and smell the roses. That's a right thing to do at times. But it leaves us with nagging questions. There might be nothing better for people than to eat and drink and enjoy their labour, but the teacher still says God has given people a burden. A burden. For there's something that can make the food and the drink taste very bitter, and it can make it taste very sour, and that is injustice. Look at verse 15. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of wickedness, judgment was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. See, having said it's good to enjoy food and work, the teacher then looks at the world and he realises that there's something that puts a dampener on it. And that is injustice. In places where justice should be given out, at times the worst wickedness is there. And injustice, of course, is a fact of life. I was taught a proverb when I was young, and it was this. There's no justice in this world. There's no justice in this world. That's a little bit of an overstatement. It's a little bit gloomy. But there is a great truth to it, because injustice is endemic. In the school, there's the bully. who gets away with it. At the university, there's the student who cheats on their exams and gets the good marks, while the person whose books they've stolen from fails and has a blemish on their record. At work, the person who gets promoted, it's not necessarily the person who works the hardest or does the job the best or doesn't backstab the boss. Sometimes those people are retrenched or they're overlooked. Sometimes it's the person who's the laziest or the least honest, the least capable who gets promoted because they know the right people. They have the right connections. They know how to impress. There's not justice. And as we think of some of the tragic things we've seen in New Zealand this year, is there justice for Emma Agnew's parents? Is there justice? You think of the different things that have happened. Who is it? Chris and Crew Kahui? Is there justice? No one's been charged with those crimes of murdering the twins. Is there justice? And wickedness, of course, is in our society as well. If you've seen movies like Erin Brockovich or The Insider, you'll know that in both those films, the good guys win, but not before people have had to suffer lifelong illnesses and death because of injustices that have been committed. Ways that people can't be repaid. And the teacher gives another reason why it is that life is a burden and that people cannot fathom the meaning of life. And that is, there's no difference between humans and the beasts. Look at verse 18. I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of a man rises upwards and if the spirit of an animal goes down into the earth? See, the teacher's just looking at the world with his eyes and trying to work out whether there's any greater significance between humans and animals. And he's saying, who knows what happens when you die? Could be that the beast spirit rise upwards. Maybe the cockroach is the king after all. Or the sheep. Who knows whether human spirits don't go down? So according to his experience, there's no difference between humans and animals. That is, there's no difference between the one who holds the can of Mortine and the little fly that ends up squirming at the end of it. There's no difference as far as he can tell. They're both going to croak in the end, is what he's saying. And yet we know that's not right, don't we? We know that's not true. You spray a fly with cockroach or with Mortine, or you spray a cockroach, we know that's not something you should be put in jail for. But if you poison the water supply of humans, we know that's wrong. We know it's wrong. And so here the teacher is saying, there must be meaning. There must be significance. Because there's a time for everything. There's an appropriate time for being kind. There's an appropriate time for dealing out justice. Secondly, we know there's meaning because of our knowledge that there must be justice. There must be justice. It's reported that Chairman Mao, due to his policies led to the death of up to 38 million people by famines and so on. He was in the full knowledge that it was going to happen. He deliberately pursued them and so on. He died peacefully in his bed at the age of 88. We know there must be justice, don't we? And the third reason we know there's meaning is because otherwise humans are no different to animals. The flies, the mozzies and us, there's no difference. And we know that's not true. But while there is meaning, the great problem is we can't work out what the meaning is. We can't fathom it just on our own with our eyes and our ears and so on. Unless God speaks to us, we don't know the purpose. We can't work it out on our own. It's profoundly dissatisfying. Woody Allen's latest movie, that's the whole point that it's driving home. There's this profound dissatisfaction. We can't work out the meaning of it all. But in the New Testament, God speaks. And he tells us what the teacher doesn't completely know. God tells us in the New Testament what he's doing from beginning to end. It's amazing. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, we are told that God's made known the mystery of his will. And it's this. Here's the purpose of everything. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Jesus. Okay, that's the whole purpose of everything. God has set up the whole of creation to bring it all under the headship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. And we're also told elsewhere in the New Testament that God has set a day when he will judge the world. If you look in verse 17 of Ecclesiastes, you'll see that he thinks that in his heart God will bring judgment on the righteous and the wicked. There will be a time for every activity. God's going to judge us as to whether we've done the right thing with our time and done the right deed at the right time. But notice he says it here, it's knowledge that comes in his heart. That is not something that he observes from the world, something that he knows because God has told him. And the New Testament makes it clear we can know God's going to judge because he's raised Jesus from the dead. He has appointed his judge and set him at his right hand. Let me read again what we hear in Acts 17. God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. See, God is going to judge the world. Everyone will be called to an account for what we have done with our time, whether we've done the right thing. And we can be sure that this is going to happen because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And so it's in Jesus that we find true meaning and significance. That's the meaning of life, is to live for him. In Jesus we find out what God is doing from beginning to end, and we find the one for whom the whole creation has been made. In Jesus we see that God will judge the world with justice. Isn't that terrific? With justice. And so there is a right thing to be doing at any moment. And we find in Jesus that God has given humans great dignity. Great dignity. Think about Christmas. What happened at Christmas? God took on the form of a dolphin? No. A mosquito? No. God became human. He suffered and died, and then what happened? He was raised, sat at God's right hand, and made ruler of the universe. And he is still a human. He's still a human. God has crowned humans with great glory and honour. Jesus Christ came and died not for the mosquitoes, not for the whales, but for humans. And whoever trusts in his death, then we are freed from this slavery to death and this slavery to meaninglessness. And we are brought to glory through his death. And so the question for us at the end of another year is, how are we going to spend our time? Living for Jesus or wasting our time? We're going to spend it living for him. It's one of those times of the year, isn't it, where it's good to think back over the past year and think about things that we've done that we'd rather not do and maybe change for the future. This time last year, I bought a book. It's called Sorted, The Ultimate Guide to Organising Your Life, Once and for All. I found it eventually on my desk yesterday. It was submerged under thousands of things of paper that I need to deal with urgently. I'm disturbed that it says it's the ultimate guide. I figure since it hasn't worked, then nothing is going to work. But there are things that are more important, aren't they? How have you gone with this year? Have you built up when you should have built up? Have you encouraged those you should have encouraged? Or have you been jealous and torn people down? Have we loved when we should have been loving? Or have we actually hated those who we should love? When people have suffered tragedy this year, have we wept with those who have mourned? Or have we just been indifferent and not cared? Have we laughed with those who dance? Or have we just sneered at them and made fun of them? Have we had the courage to actually speak up when it was the time to speak up? Or have we just been silent because we didn't want to have any difficult consequences? And have we had the wisdom to know when we should be silent? Have we hated what is evil and clung to what is good? Have we made war on our sinful nature? Or is our sinful nature leading us to make war on others and our neighbours? Or have we brought peace? To everything there's a season and a time for every activity under heaven. No doubt for all of us over 2008, we haven't always done the right thing at the right time. And there is one who is going to call us to account one day. He's the one for whom everything is for. The great news about this king is that if you live for him, then he'll forgive you of all the times when you haven't done the right thing at the right time. And so as we start another year, let's pray that we would spend the new year serving Jesus, because everything else is a waste of time. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the words of the teacher here in Ecclesiastes. We acknowledge they are sober words, and they do hit us between the eyes. But we thank you for the reality of them, that unless you had spoken to us, we would know there is meaning and purpose, but we wouldn't know what it is. Father, we thank you so much for telling us the purpose of everything, for sending your Son and having him die for when we haven't used our time rightly, and having him raised to new life, so that we know that one day he will judge the world with justice. Dear Father, we pray so much for your help. Help us to trust in this Jesus as our King, and so be forgiven for the times when we have hated when we should have loved, and when we have loved evil when we should have hated it. And we pray, dear Father, that you'll help us in the year ahead to serve this Lord Jesus wholeheartedly and not waste our time doing anything else. We pray for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.